you don't mind, I'm going to get just a tad more comfortable. I always told people I'm wash and wear, but I'm no longer wrinkle-free. I'm afraid I'm going to be wash and wear here if I get two more. Okay. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opening of the Word of God. And we ask your blessing upon our hearts that as we now open to its truths, that we might rejoice, first of all, in that which you have preserved for us for our learning, that it might also give us hope and expectation that as we see you in control of all these things, so we rejoice in the hope that is ours in Christ. And we look forward to a glorious future and are thankful for that. So, Lord, bless our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin this evening back in the book of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. As we have been studying the covenants here this evening, and we've been really dealing with the subject of the difference between Israel and the church, my attention has been focused now for what will, as of tonight, be three messages, really, on that which is the heritage of Israel, that is really what its future is yet to be. And as we've been doing that, we've been looking specifically at those covenants that are unconditionally theirs from God. There are conditional covenants. The Mosaic covenant, for example, is one that says, if then, that's the telltale sign that you will always see. But the thing is, the Mosaic covenant was essentially a failure on the part of God's people because they could not keep the law. And of course, as we have already studied, we understand that the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue to bring us to Christ, to bring us to that which, again, what God has provided for us. You know, as you look through the covenants, and especially when you contrast both those that are conditional with those that are unconditional, one of the things you do not want to miss is the very fact that salvation in the mind of God and His plan of salvation that has never changed has always been by grace through faith and never by works. The Mosaic law, if there was an opportunity to save yourself by works, that was the conditional law, the Mosaic law. It was an utter failure as far as man was concerned because man can't do anything to save himself. But when you look at the unconditional covenants, beginning with Abraham and so forth, as we have followed already now for several Sunday nights, then those are the things where God steps in and He exercises His grace. He exercises His mercy. He shows His forgiveness. And He takes all of the burden of responsibility of seeing those things through, and they rest solely on His shoulders and not on ours. And it is that marvelous contrast of grace and works. And every time you look at it, whether you look in the Old Testament or New, works will always be a failure. It always has been. By definition, it must be. The grace of God alone is sufficient to save, and it is upon that that we rest. We were looking at the Palestinian covenant, and who owns the land last Sunday night. And I hope that that kind of squares some things for you about the fact that as far as Israel's concerned, its hope is to go home to a homeland. But we come this evening to that which is the new covenant. Now, there are four unconditional covenants, okay? Make sure we understand. We began with the Abrahamic covenant. All right, we start all the way back in Genesis chapters 12 and then chapter 15. Then we have looked at the Palestinian covenant as well, and we focused primarily on that last Sunday evening. And then towards the conclusion, we went on to the Davidic covenant. All right, so you have those are three unconditional covenants. God has made a promise. The fulfillment and the completion of them to the very last detail rests upon the work of God, not upon the work of men. The fourth unconditional covenant then is this, which is the new covenant. And it brings us, if you will, as kind of a segue and a bridge into that which deals with the church. And yet at the same time, we are back here in Jeremiah again, so that we are looking at things that were spoken by God while God's people were in the Babylonian captivity, such as we have studied in the book of Daniel. I said this morning that some of the things we do here on Sunday nights are connected, they are extensions, they are related. And I hope you kind of get the larger picture and see how it all fits together. At least that's my hope and my ambition, to bring all those things together. But the promise of the new covenant is where we are even here this evening. The promise and fulfillment that really focuses upon the first advent of the Messiah as the foundation of all the future promises that God has made to a nation called Israel. The new covenant brings the Lord Jesus Christ into the picture, where he has been only alluded to or pointed to. You know, that when we talked last Sunday evening about the fact that the Lord Jesus would sit on the throne of his father David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, then there was that allusion that was made, that hint that looked forward. And so even with the new covenant, then that becomes more of a reality. But I begin, first of all, with a promise of the new covenant, and that brings me here to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. And if I begin reading from verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make," and here's the words, "a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break," that's the Mosaic covenant, of course, "although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And notice the words, "I will make," because we've already pointed out those previously. And the telltale sign of an unconditional covenant is when God says, "I will. This is what I'm going to do." Has nothing whatsoever to do with what man does or does not do. As we've said before, the only impact of the sin of man may be in the postponement of the fulfillment of the covenant. It has an impact upon its timing, but never upon its fulfillment. Never the change who are the objects of the covenant. That is, it does not go from Israel to the church, and we'll be dealing with that further on down the road. And it will be fulfilled in all of its details to those to whom it was originally promised, without fail, because it is God who says, "This is what I will do. This is what I have determined is going to come to pass." The future hope of Israel is what we are looking at here. But it is a significant change, because when you read on further in verse 33, he says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will," there are those words again, "forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, as you read from 31 to 34 here of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, you have the very heart of the matter. But the thing is, you are looking, obviously, at that which is the future hope of Israel. None of the things that we are reading here that God has promised through his prophet Jeremiah to a people who have been taken in captivity by the Babylonians and so forth, as we've been studying in the book of Daniel, it was really, as you read these words here, to give them hope, to say, this isn't the end of things being stuck here in Babylon. This is not your ultimate destiny. There is something far greater, something that is far better, something you can rejoice in, the hope that someday this will come to pass. Isn't it marvelous that God gives hope to people when they are in some of the most desperate straits, and where everything seems lost, when everything seems doomed, when everything seems like it's all going downhill, and there doesn't seem to be anything to hang on to whatsoever, and God says, "I will do this. This is what will happen. This is the way that it will be changed." And as we take God at his word, it gives that hope then within our hearts. But this is a future hope. None of these things exist yet, either in the times here in the Old Testament, and then certainly not, you will never see any of these things fulfilled during the church age. So it begs the time, or the question of when these things are going to take place, the timing of them. And the short answer to this is what we read first predicted here of God's new covenant with a nation called Israel, those who will no longer have to struggle with a Mosaic law, because God's law will be written on their hearts. Not only will it be written upon their hearts, but they will not even need to teach one another, as we have read here in Jeremiah 31, because everybody will know. Everybody will have that understanding of the truth. And what this does for us even here, and we're still talking about the matter of time then, is it transports us from all the way back here in the time of Babylonian captivity, takes us all the way past the church age, goes all the way through the Great Tribulation, and looks toward the time of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. And then, what you and I see predicted here by the prophet Jeremiah under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit is going to be literally fulfilled. There will be a nation Israel. It will know the Lord such as it has never known him before. And it will be a glorious time, a blessing upon them. Verse 32 says it's not according to the conditional Mosaic covenant. It is unconditional, as we have said before. It is accomplished, therefore, by the grace of God, because there is no place for the works of men. But it is a covenant, though, that distinctly rests upon the sacrifice and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for it to be possible, let alone fulfilled. And that is also one of the reasons why it cannot be in the time that is prior to the New Testament, because all we have are the temporary animal sacrifices and not the death of Christ. And again, we'll elaborate on that a little bit further down the road. It is an everlasting covenant. It is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant to those who are the children of Abraham. Now let me just go back quickly and touch base with that, because as you remember the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis chapter 12, and you come to the third verse, part of that covenant that God gives, and he says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And then there's this last phrase, this is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And you see, there was an extension that went well beyond those that were the family there of Abraham. But it is to not only those who are his physical descendants, but even those who are his spiritual descendants as well. Now that brings me to the question of who are the children of Abraham. And in order to answer that question, I need to take you to the book of Romans in the New Testament and to chapter 2. Excuse me. Keep your bookmark back in Jeremiah 31. We'll come back to there. But I come to the second chapter. I'm sorry, ninth chapter. I'm getting ahead of myself. My mistake. Romans chapter 9. Okay, this is where I want to be. And as I read in Romans the ninth chapter, I read verses 6 and 7. And here the Apostle Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, remember from back in Philippians chapter 3 and so forth, one extremely well acquainted with the law and Judaism, says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now what's that all about there? Well, because you have another son of Abraham, don't you, called Ishmael. Are the promises given, that is, these promises, are they shared by both Isaac and Ishmael? No, they are not. No. There is a particular line that is selected here to which the promises are given. By the way, that also means, therefore, that there is no justification of those other people occupying Palestinian land because they are the descendants of Ishmael. That does not work here in Romans the ninth chapter. That is an issue, okay, that it would be contradictory to what we see here. But let me come back to the point, though, because it is those who are the children of Abraham. The seed follows the line of Isaac, not Ishmael. The seed, indeed, goes all the way down to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me take it a step further. Now I'm ready to go back to Romans, the second chapter. And as I pick up from verse 25, Paul gets into a discussion about the significance of circumcision, okay, as a sign of who is truly a child of Abraham. And so in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." Now this brings the whole business down as to who is going to benefit from the covenant that begins with Abraham, and even now into what we now see as the new covenant, that it comes down to that work which God is going to do. But it is about the heart of the people. It's not about outward signs. It's not about flesh. It's not about appearance. It's not about show. It's about those who own the God of the Bible, those who submit to His Word and to His authority. And it is those then that God is able to do a marvelous work. And I come back here to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 33 and 34. And the work that is described there is a work of regeneration. Because when he says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And it goes on to say, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." But then you read on to the end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God does a marvelous work of regeneration. That again is a work that He alone does, and indeed is actually a work that, as we read it in the church age and as we read in the New Testament, is actually done by the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't read the Holy Spirit here in Jeremiah chapter 31. No problem. You want to go back then to Ezekiel chapter 36. I've got that covered as well. Because in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, and I pick up from verse 36, 24. It'll sound familiar. This is Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Notice that expression. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Notice those words. Verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 36. And then read on. "And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Verse 27. Now, if it was unclear before, read Ezekiel 36, 27. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the millennial reign, in its impact upon a nation that is God's people, Israel, that will effect the work of regeneration. As we have read back in Jeremiah chapter 31, He will forgive their sins. He will create, even as we read here again in Ezekiel 36, a renewed heart. It is the work then of what God is going to do as He ministers to them. That truth, which is the Word of God. And that it is the Spirit of God that will teach them to know and then, therefore, to obey the will of God, so that we see the results that are further described there in Jeremiah chapter 31. What do we see then? Then it brings the restored blessing of God. Now, we are in Jeremiah chapter 31 as our primary text, but I can go on to the 32nd chapter and read from verse 37 on through verse 41. And you'll see there the material blessings that God will give them. And I'm not going to take the time. I'll just mention that to you. And then there is lastly the sanctuary being rebuilt in Jerusalem so that there is personal fellowship with God. And there again, for the Lord to be with His people, takes that parallel out of Ezekiel chapter 37. And then there is war will cease and peace will reign. One of the classic texts on that subject takes us back to Isaiah, the second chapter, and verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword, lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now I'm taking you to a variety of passages that all interlock together, and I do not want to be confusing. But let me see if I can draw all these things together from Jeremiah and from the other passages that we have been reading. Because what it does is it underscores that God still works one way, still has one way of salvation. Because you begin, first of all, where does it all begin? It begins with the grace of God apart from works. It will rest upon a perfect sacrifice, as we will see, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It provides the absolute, complete forgiveness of sins. It is the work of God in regeneration through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. It brings then, as a result, the favor and blessing of God that otherwise would be withheld. It provides fellowship with God in worship before Him. And it establishes a people for His name as a testimony before the world. And all those things are about a nation, Israel, not the church. But they sound a lot alike, don't they? Because God works in the same ways. Now, it doesn't say that the church is the successor to Israel. Don't misunderstand. These are all things that will be literally carried out. God has determined these things. But they all happen during the millennial reign. Now, we have pointed to the necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the foundation of the new covenant. And I want to focus in on that. I've mentioned it, but I've kind of passed over it. But now I think we're ready to actually draw a bead on that, as it were, and to make sure that we are clear. And for that purpose, then, we need to go back to the book of Hebrews and the 8th chapter. And I need to pick up at the 6th verse of Hebrews chapter 8. Because we read from Hebrews chapter 8, and I begin reading from verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of the Lord Jesus here now, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Do you see those words? Which was established upon better promises. And then he goes on to explain, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And here is the weakness of the Mosaic law, the weakness of the Mosaic covenant, that which was conditional, that which rested it upon the proper responses of men, which did not happen. Now we are talking about a new covenant, but it is a new covenant, as we have said, that rests on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you read on here, and again, for time, you can read all the way really from verse 1 through 10 of Hebrews, the 8th chapter. But when you come to verse 10, something will sound terribly familiar. So you know that we're not talking about two different things, but we're on the same page. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Where do we just hear that? Back in Jeremiah. And if we had the time to read in Ezekiel, you know, we read some of chapter 36, we could read Ezekiel chapter 37, you'd see exactly the same thing. Why is this being quoted here? Because here is the work of the Lord Jesus in the enablement of the new covenant, not with the church, with God's people Israel. But it requires the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the matter then as you go on into the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I pick up at verse 11. And it says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, when you read those things all the way down through verse 14, what is it pointing to? The superiority of the blood of the Lord Jesus. If animal sacrifices were sufficient, there would have been no need for Christ to die on the cross. The fact that those things were insufficient, that they were temporary covering, that they did not accomplish the true remission of sins, but only the covering of sins, required that the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross. Now, if God is going to forgive the sins of the nation of Israel in the millennium, and if the animal sacrifices of the Mosaic law have failed to fully accomplish the job, then how do you get from that point of the failure of the Mosaic law to the fulfillment of God's promise in the new covenant in the millennial kingdom? And the answer is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice. Now here's a really interesting thing. For God to complete the new covenant with Israel, Israel's going to have to acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ. Because without the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ, there will not be the possibility of those things even in the millennial reign of the Savior. It brings it all back right down to what Jesus Christ has done. The necessity of His sacrifice, the necessity of that which He has accomplished. And Jesus Himself spoke about that. Gospel of Luke. I'm going to keep you turning the pages. When I hear the pages rustle, I know you're still with me. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 brings us to the last Passover and the institution of the Lord's table. Jesus with His disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. Passover's going on right now. Started Saturday night. Saturday night, I think it was. Okay. So we are in the Passover season even now. And you know the story about the Lord Jesus as He speaks with His disciples here. But let me pick up at verse 14 of Luke chapter 22 now. And when the hour was come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said to them, with desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 20, note it well. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the, next two words, New Testament. What's a synonym for testament? Covenant. This is the new covenant. How and where? In my blood which is shed for you. Our Savior acknowledges that His sacrifice was a necessity for the establishment of God's new covenant with His people, Israel. That which we started all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 31. We come all the way now into the New Testament. And the thing is, there is still a need for the final sacrifice, for that new covenant to be ready to go in the millennial reign. And Jesus says, with my death here, I finish the work that is necessary on God's part to establish the basis for the new covenant to be carried out. Because without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it would be impossible. God's work towards the fulfillment of the new covenant would be incomplete. But Jesus says, here it is. This cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Paul echoes the same truth back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, the passage that we typically read for our communion service. And you'll see back there the new covenant. You'll see the words that are back there. So that we see it beforehand here with the Lord Jesus as He celebrates Passover for the last time with His disciples. And then we can look at it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at Paul in retrospect to say, yep, that's what that was really all about. that made the new covenant settled as far as all the things that were necessary on the part of God. And so, even from the words of the Lord Jesus, in those things that show the superiority of the Lord in the book of Hebrews, and again, when you read all these things, you come to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and verse 16, and you will see there, it is the death of the Lord Jesus, as well as the shedding of His blood. Because in Hebrews 9:16 it says, for where a testament, may I use the synonym, for where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator or the covenant maker. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. For the new covenant to become effective, Jesus Christ had to die. His death is an absolute necessity in order for that covenant to take place. The writer of Hebrews says very plainly, he says, you know, if you made a will, your will doesn't do anything till after you're dead. If you're still living, your will is not in effect. That's exactly the thought that is set before us. By His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, is what you read in the 12th verse of Hebrews chapter 9. And this takes us really all the way back. Remember what we called the suzerain treaty back in Genesis chapter 15? The Abrahamic covenant. And God alone passes between the two pieces of the animal, the dead animal, the sacrifice, and takes it all upon Himself. Here with the Lord Jesus, it is that which is done once and for all. Now that brings me to the last thing, and that clock moves faster than I do. The church and the new covenant then. Let's begin to bridge over into that consideration. The church is not the fulfillment of God's new covenant with Israel. Throughout Scripture, Israel has always been limited to the physical descendants of Abraham. The church is also composed of both Jews and Gentiles. That presents a problem. The church has never been promised land, God's material blessings in a homeland, nor rest from its enemies, nor peace on earth, such as we read back in Jeremiah or we read back in Ezekiel. Yet all these are part of the new covenant ever since that which we read in Jeremiah chapter 31. But there's a bigger issue with it, though, and it is simply this. The hope of the church is not here on earth. Our hope is in heaven. Heaven is our home. So all the things of the blessings of the earth and so forth that pertain to the nation Israel really have no impact upon us. You always have to keep in mind, things of Israel are always physical and they're always earthly. The things of the church are always spiritual and they're always heavenly. You know, those are two good guidelines. And when you read Scripture and you say, now, is this talking about Israel or the church? You apply those two rules, that'll get through at least 90-95% of all the questions on the subject. But the thing is, as we have said, though, this is all about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, the church benefits from the spiritual blessings that God has given since His covenant with Abraham, even though we are not the object of His covenant. Remember, as we pointed out back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says that in the Abrahamic covenant, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so that blessing comes to us, but again, it is a spiritual blessing. It is not a material or a physical blessing. Paul writes back in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and I read verses 13 and 14. And it says this in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14 of Galatians 3, note it well, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Nothing material there. It's all spiritual, and that's fine. We have benefited from the Abrahamic covenant because the seed, singular, as we read the commentary of Paul in the New Testament, is whom? It's Jesus Christ. Everything turns on the sacrifice of Christ. Everything turns on His blood. Everything turns on His death. Well, we can say the same thing when it comes to the church, but we're not the same as Israel. But we benefit on the spiritual side of the ledger from all these things. It is that which the Apostle Paul understood and he explained so well for us. And you can go to Ephesians, the second chapter. And as I pick up from verse 11 there, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And that was certainly true of Gentiles. So how did things change? What makes the difference? Read on in Ephesians 2, verse 13 now. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh," notice the words, "by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." And you can read on further in Ephesians chapter 2. Gentiles, how did they come to God? They were brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And so we too then benefit from that. The middle wall partition, that which was the real problem of the Mosaic law. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that law was totally satisfied with his sacrifice on the cross. And as you read in Hebrews chapter 9, you read in other portions of Scripture, he satisfied it once and for all. We benefit from those things that were necessary for God's new covenant with Israel. We benefit, of course, from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We benefit from the grace of God and the sacrifice of Him, because it is through those then that we receive, even as Gentiles, even as those who are not the nation of Israel, forgiveness through His blood. We experience regeneration through the working of the Holy Spirit. We enjoy spiritual blessings from the hand of God. We are privileged to have fellowship with God in our worship of Him. And we are privileged to bear His name before an unbelieving world. Those are all the same things that God did for His people, Israel, according to Jeremiah chapter 31. Not fulfilled back there, those things that will yet take place as a nation in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy the spiritual blessings as the church right now. All those things that they will wait for, we know in present tense. And they are ours because of what God has determined to do in His unconditional covenant. New covenant is the fourth of God's unconditional promises, His unconditional testaments. He will see them all through. They focus primarily on a people called Israel. But we enjoy some of the spiritual benefits of what God is doing for them now in the church age. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to grasp these truths. These are things that are a marvel to us, and yet when we see all the different portions of Your Word that weave together a glorious picture of that which is Your working on our behalf, and we see that there has always been but one way of salvation, and that all the hope that we have is in that which You provide by Your grace. And You challenge us to believe. And Lord, help us to exercise that faith, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, to realize what He has done for us, and to be thankful for those provisions that we even now enjoy as the body of Christ. Lord, may indeed that which we see is hope for the future encourage us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 816, all the way in the back of your hymnal, is "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." Marvelous hymn of invitation, but what an encouragement to know the will of God. 816. Let's stand as we sing, shall we? Have thine own way.